item.
This is R.J. Rushdoony, Easy Chair Number 421, November the 14th, 1998. This evening, Mark Rushdoony, Andrew Sandlin, and I have the pleasure of having with us Quentin Johnston, originally of Edinburgh, Scotland, who currently is the pastor-in-chief of the Church of Christian Liberty in Arlington Heights, Chicago. He works there together with Paul Lindstrom, who heads up the educational activities, the homeschool division with how many thousands now?
Rush, we probably have around about 25,000 active homeschool families.
25,000. And also the Christian Day School, which has 850, I believe.
Just about.
We're very happy to have you with us, Quentin. I have enjoyed our association over the years. You were prior to going to the Church of Christian Liberty, a Chalcedon staff member, and we're very proud of what you are accomplishing now. Tonight, I'd like to ask you about, first of all, the religious scene in Great Britain, starting with Scotland, then going on to England and Wales, and then possibly, if we have time, looking at the scene here. You've been a very astute observer of the scene for a number of years and have had close contact with the major men and movements. We hear a great deal today about the decline of Christianity the world over, most dramatically outside of the United States, where it is still very real. In Britain, the decline has been particularly dramatic. In the last century, up to World War I, the main source of missionary activities in the entire world was Britain, England and Scotland in particular. The United States was an excellent second. Now that effort has faded dramatically. The English Spectator has spoken of England as the least Christian, or rather the least religious country in the world. So that's making it much broader than merely Christian. And when you realize that a sizable percentage of the population there now is made up of Muslim immigrants, you realize how low the religious caliber and population of England is. And the English Spectator has referred to England as the least Christian country in the world. It's a grim picture. Would you like to comment on it, Quentin, and afterwards Andrew and Mark and I will have the opportunity to ask questions of you.
Well, Rush, yes, I can make some general comments. First of all, I want to say a personal thank you to you. You have, and Dorothy have been a tremendous influence in my life, of course. Part of that influence I can trace to the time where we accidentally invited you to our church in Edinburgh, Scotland. We didn't know who we were getting. And in you coming, you changed my life in terms of your writings and what you've said. You were talking about the decline And I can see that very clearly even in my own lifetime in Scotland. I was born in 1957, grew up in a Presbyterian church, St. Cuthbert's Parish Church, one of the oldest parish churches in Edinburgh. As I was going to church as a young boy, the church would be filled Sunday morning and at least two-thirds filled to a half-filled Sunday evening. The church sat about 3,500 to 4,000 people. It was packed. Our seats were always in the last seat at the back of the balcony, and I would look down over the place, always full. You couldn't get parking for a long way around. In fact, there was a girls' boarding school that would bring their entire school would come in a number of double-decker buses and come to church on a Sunday morning. I took my son there on our last trip to Scotland. We left Scotland 6.5 years ago. Last year I took him there. I thought it would be interesting for him to see the church I grew up in. We went to a church that had now 200 people, perhaps 250 people on a Sunday morning, where the minister, as he got up to preach, of course he doesn't preach anymore, he simply talks and shares with the people, spoke about our Mother God and described God as a God with breasts and so forth. I turned to my wife and said, I'm not sure whether I should just leave or throw my hymn book at him and do a Jenny Geddes. I couldn't throw the whole pew, of course. I finally afterwards decided to stay and talk to him. It happened to have been a communion Sunday. I asked him a number of questions about practices and so forth. And the answers I got had all to do with a humanistic perspective on life, on theology, and on the church. So when we talk about the decline, first of all, in religious, generally in religious fervor, religious attendance, and so forth in Scotland, we have to put the blame fair and squarely to a large extent on the abandonment of the clergy of the gospel. My father once asked this man in my hearing, his name's Tom Cuthell, and my father said to him, Tom, you know, we've come a long way from the Westminster Confession, haven't we? And Tom shuffled and looked down at his feet and said to my father, well, yes, Norman, I suppose we have. And that ended the conversation. And so we think of the decline. I think of the decline in my own hometown of Scotland. The name of John Knox is scorned, and we're in a sorry state. I have to say that we have to lay the blame at the feet of largely of the clergy and their abandonment of the gospel.
How specifically has that happened, would you say, Quentin? Is it a failure to declare the gospel in its fullness, to substitute something for the gospel, not the right association between the law and the gospel, a combination of those, or what would you,
say? Neo-Orthodoxy, Barthianism, liberalism has grown up. Again, the minister that I grew up with, by the name of Leonard Small, studied under Karl Barth in Switzerland. Of course, didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God. It became the Word of God as we read it and as something seemed to come to mind, as something seemed to be expressly brought to our attention. And so you have this wholesale abandonment of the authority of Scripture, dealing with every aspect of life and thought. Secondly, of course, you have the embracing of a very secular, and perhaps we can talk about this another time, socialistic world and life view, a completely buying into the government as a provider for the people. Which of course makes sense that where God no longer is one's provider, then you have to look to a new God. But I think it starts with the abandonment of Scripture and goes from there.
And I noticed when I was over there visiting, even the supposed most ardent conservatives basically were socialistic in their outlook. Is that a fair assessment of even the conservatives are basically socialistic? Is that true? I mean,
I think it is. I've got a very interesting history and somewhat unique for somebody coming from the British Isles. My father was a staunch conservative. He knew personally Margaret Thatcher and many of the top conservatives in Scotland. My mother was a Fabian socialist. And I grew up really with oscillating between these two points of view. By the time I became a Christian, at the age of 14, when I really was convicted of my sin and made a conscious decision to live my life in terms of the gospel, I was very much convinced of socialism as a means of operation. By the time I was in church for a while, a lady gave me some books to read, and most of which I don't recall the names and titles of the time, but on communism, changed my whole view. From then on, I became an ardent critic of both the Conservative and the Labour parties. Unfortunately, most of the people I knew were very uncomfortable with that because they really had bought into the welfare mentality of cradle-to-grave security. After the war, the Beveridge Report became law, and a single-payer healthcare system was introduced. So the mother would have her child in hospital, and from then on, the state would take care of the individual right up until the end, where they would go into a state-provided geriatric facility, and taken on from there. To even suggest there was a problem with this would raise the ire and anger of countless people, even fine, strong, otherwise conservative Christian people, or at least people you would think of would be conservative, would be stunned at the concept of not having, for instance, a welfare system.
While the Church of Scotland's, I don't know whether they would call it the General Assembly or Synod, the annual meeting.
The General Assembly.
I got the distinct impression that the denomination was basically liberal. Thomas Torrance, mm-hmm. I think, or doesn't he have a brother?
Yes.
One or both of them was there and speaking. It seems to me that they've just essentially apostatized. Is that a pretty fair analysis of them?
Yes, I can't speak too specifically about these two men. I've not read much other than a few articles that they've written. But I would want to address myself more generally and say yes. It is difficult to hear the gospel in its fullness being preached. It's difficult to find somebody who can and is able to, on a long-term basis, remain in a pulpit long enough to be able to articulate the law and the gospel and its implications for every aspect of life and thought before he's run out of the pulpit. The vast majority of elders and members in the vast majority of Church of Scotland churches, which is my principal experience. Again, I can't speak too much about the Free Church of Scotland. I don't have too much experience of that. But the vast majority in the Church of Scotland are not Christian men.
You speak the ministers now, are not
No,
Christian.
I'm speaking of the elders. The elders. That would be the non-ordained elders. They become elders by dint of their longevity within the church. They become session clerk if you're an accountant. You become, and so on and so forth. And so it's very difficult for men to faithfully proclaim the gospel.
Do you know how St. Giles is doing?
No, I don't. Unfortunately, St. Giles, of course, is where John Knox would preach. I am not aware of what's happening there. I've heard nothing good about it, which may be an indication that not a lot's good happening. The one of the main shining lights in the Church of Scotland right now is a church in Glasgow called St. George's West. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe, formerly of Westminster Seminary, the Scottish fellow, has gone over there to pastor that church. He's a fine man, staunchly reformed, and I believe will do a good job. It's a large church, well known for preaching the gospel, well associated with the Banner of Truth Trust and so forth. But the Church of Scotland organization itself is such that, for instance, in America, where a church is doing well, typically a new pastor will be called probably for every 150, 200 members. This is a church of 3,000 members, where the Church of Scotland will not allow another man to come on board. So one man has to pastor this entire place. So it's an impossible situation. The financial constraints that are put upon men and churches, the Church of Scotland micromanages every aspect of life within its churches. So coming back to St. Giles, I have no good reports. I wish I had.
One of the churches I visited there was it Holyrood Abbey?
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to be a semblance of the gospel there. Is it basically an evangelical church? Or?
Yes, has been for many years. I forget the minister that was there when I was growing up, but of course, in the circles that I moved in as a young Christian, which were radically antinomian, that was always disparaged as, it's just a preaching center. But of course, I now look back and realize, well, of course it was just a preaching center, because he's probably one of the few men in the town that were actually preaching the gospel. And it was full. It was very popular with the students of the town who were interested in spiritual things. And I don't know what its current status is, but I would imagine that his ministry was long enough that his elders and so forth probably are Christian, and so if he is no longer there, I'd imagine they'll have called a Christian man to the pulpit.
As you look at the situation there now, I know that as far as Chalcedon is concerned, the Dixon bookstore there sells a lot of Reformed materials, a lot of our materials. Do you see any real hope of a godly Reformation, and if so, where would it be?
Yes, I do. And I say it from a number of reasons. First of all, as a confirmed postmillennialist, I believe that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Whether that will be in my lifetime, I don't know. However, I did hear recently an interesting statistic from a gentleman who, whose name I forget right now, who was a former pastor of St. George's West in Glasgow. He said that there are now, and if I get my numbers right, I think 500 evangelical ministers, Church of Scotland ministers in Scotland. That is an amazing statistic. Now, I don't know where these men are on a continuum in terms of really understanding Reformed theology and adhering closely to it, how closely they are tied to the confession and so forth. However, there is an increasing desire amongst young men to get into the Church of Scotland and try and do something about it. It's declining rapidly. Churches are closing all over the place. The big problem that I understand and from first-hand knowledge can see is the fact that most of these evangelical pastors are going into churches, or ministers are going to churches, where the elders are not Christians, and where most of the people who attend the church are not born again. That it is the social club to go to. They are largely peopled by seniors. For instance, one pastor, one Church of Scotland minister I knew, conducted at least 7 funerals a week from his parish. Now, of course, most of the people who he was conducting funerals were not members of his church. They were just happened to live in his parish area. But you have this enormous population of elderly people who are clinging on, most of whom have simply gone to church because that's what they've always done. And when the young pastor comes in and wants to preach the gospel, then barriers are put in his way. I was telling Rush and Mark earlier the story told me of a young minister. He was just inducted into his church in North Berwick in Scotland, I believe it was. I believe his first Sunday there preaching as the minister, he asked the elders to come into the vestry, and they would process into the church. And he said to them, he said, "Well, gentlemen, before we go in, let's have a word of prayer." And the session clerk looked at him and said, "Well, minister, this is church." An almost surreal situation, but there we are. Perhaps it's unfair to say that that is indicative of every, but it certainly is indicative of a great many and of the difficulties that the young men face. And so, in terms of thinking to the future and thinking of a revival and thinking of a reformation again within the nation, it'll take a couple perhaps of generations of young men like this to seed in, to bring the young people to the faith, and because most of the young people have left and joined the Charismatics or the Baptists.
That's what the next thing I was going to ask. What about the Independents and the Baptists and others?
Well, the Baptist Church is relatively strong in Scotland.
Banner of Truth influence there? And
I can't say what the Banner of Truth influence there is. I would imagine it's going to be fairly strong in certain areas. And certainly they will be having a tremendous influence, I would imagine, amongst those evangelical Church of Scotland ministers. I would imagine they will be reading that material, looking back over their shoulders at the giants who have populated the history of Church of Scotland. Think of Candlish and Cunningham, people like that. Hopefully, by the grace of God, imbibing and then building on that which has gone before. In terms of the rest of it, there's a large charismatic population in Scotland, a large group of independent churches, they are winning the hearts and the minds of the vast majority of young people who are looking for something other than dead formalism. And unfortunately, they find it in liveliness, perhaps a gospel that is more rigorous in some of these churches than they would find, let's say, in the Church of Scotland.
I noticed in Scotland, just what you commented on, that many of the old Reformed churches, some there for generations, are now in charismatic hands. Has this led to any hope for a revival, or are they too beginning to drift?
Well, unfortunately, most of the charismatic churches that I'm aware of throughout the United Kingdom bought lock, stock, and barrel into the Toronto Blessing, the Laughing Revival, and so forth. And even some of those churches that had formerly at least attempted to move in a more small R reformed way, what they might call dominion theology, seeking to move in a more post-millennial way, bought into the whole thing. And so I'm afraid that, from all I can see, the majority of those churches have little to offer in terms of genuine spiritual revival in terms of the nation. It has become, again, a pietistic Jesus and me gospel. Come to church, have a good time. But again, because there is no social theory, there is no semblance of understanding of the wider implications of the gospel, they're headed for trouble. Let me illustrate this. I was planning on coming over to Florida to study theology, as you know, Rush, at your invitation. And I was speaking to the pastor of a church, and he was asking me, "Quentin, why do you want to study theology in America?" And I said to him, "Well, brother, because I have too many questions that I do not have answers for." He said, "Well, what kind of things?" I said, well, things to do with social theory, with politics, as well as my theological questions. I want to know how the gospel interacts, what it's got to say to unemployment and to poverty and to business and so on. And he looked at me and said, but you won't find your answers in the Bible. And that is illustrative of the problem, I think. So coming back to your question, I do not hold out a lot of hope for those charismatic churches in the main. Now, there are, I'm aware of, in England, one or two shining lights that are moving much more into Reformed status, but not in Scotland.
Quentin, as we continue, could you comment on the situation in Wales and in England? Those areas were both also, in the last century, strong areas of the faith. What is happening there?
I can't comment specifically on Wales. I don't have too much intelligence of what's going on there, only generally. Let me, first of all, though, deal with England. It has been said that England may well be Europe's first Muslim state. England is in deep trouble, religiously or spiritually. It has, as far as I can see, institutionally abandoned the faith. It was said once of the Church of England that it was the Conservative Party at prayer. It is no longer. Too many of the members of the Conservative Party who used to very publicly go to prayer have been found with their fingers in the till, as it were, in the cash box, soliciting young boys for sex and other things. This has caused, I think, a tremendous sense of disappointment, a sense that the church is a fraud, and so people are abandoning the Church of England wholesale. Added to that, of course, are some very high-profile people, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Ramsay. Was famously said that he was a man that would nail his flag firmly to the gatepost. He wouldn't put it on either side of the fence because he always would want to wait to see what way people were traveling before he would go with them. We have a church that has, to all intents and purposes, lost its way. Even the current Archbishop of Canterbury, who everybody thought was going to be this tremendous evangelical, has proven to be a tremendous disappointment to most people. Very social gospel orientated. Again, very socialistic in his views, very mechanistic and environmentalistic in his view of sin and the problems of society. And then added to all that, you have the growing economic force in Britain, which of course is the Muslims. Islam is growing by leaps and bounds, making significant gains amongst Englishmen, especially amongst, amazingly, even English women. I've been stunned by the number of English women I've seen married to Muslim men. Clearly not understanding the religion they're getting involved in. But this is proving to be a real problem. We now have a Muslim Muslim parliament, which acts as a shadow parliament to all intents and purposes in Britain, or at least it did used to. I'm assuming it is still functioning. And so we have this growing economic and thus religious base of the Muslim faith in England. So England is in trouble. To its roots in terms of its faith.
Quentin, in your estimation, how can we, as dedicated Christians, applying the faith to all of life, Christian Reconstructionists, people who think basically in Chalcedon's terms, how can we long-term combat these particular problems? What do you think our strategy should be?
It has to be publish and educate. It has to be get our materials, get the Reformed materials, get Chalcedon's materials into the hands of as many people as possible. we have to win the debates in the universities. We have to get young people, young men who are applying for the ministry to read, to understand, and we have to win the arguments there. But we must get our materials into the hands of Christian parents. Somehow we must, I think, the challenge for us certainly at Church of Christian Liberty and Christian Liberty Academy is to bring the Reformed faith and our distinctives in terms of Reconstruction or theonomy or however you like to define these things, I prefer just to call it biblical faith, to bring these things down to a point where our youngsters grow with this, with these concepts, with that biblical world and life view all the way through. So from their, if you like, their first reading material onwards, these presuppositions are presented to them, and so they grow in terms of that. So in England, we have to get our materials out there. We mentioned Dixon Books in Edinburgh, a tremendously good bookseller, a shining light in a very dark area. We need to find others. We need to encourage those of our supporters to be active in promoting our materials, Dr. Rushdoony's writings, Chalcedon Report, and so forth. Because it's only as people read and are educated. I mean, obviously, it goes without saying that we must pray, we must seek to, you know, share the gospel in every way, but in terms of our distinctives, the answer is we have to win the arguments at universities and have people read at home.
How is the homeschooling movement, the Christian school movement, so forth, going in England and Scotland?
In Scotland, the Christian school movement is not doing well. There are very few Christian schools. However, in Scotland, as opposed to England, unless things have changed since I have left, and as I say, I've been largely out of the country for 6.5 years, it is easier to homeschool in Scotland than it is in England, because the law is different. In Scotland, the onus is upon the parents to educate their children. In England, it's upon the state to educate their children. Therefore, it is more possible to, I think, recruit homeschoolers in Scotland than England. But the big problem is this. British culture is infused with statism and welfareism. Things are quieter. The arguments are more academic. And so when you talk to the average parent about, say, secular humanism, they'll look at you as if you're an idiot and say, well, but they pray in my school. Mm. But we have assembly in my school. The teacher goes to my church. But they don't understand that the curriculum is infused with secular humanist philosophy. And that's the argument that has to be won at that level. I personally, when I was in Edinburgh, my wife and I attended a seminar which convinced us of the need for Christian education. And we started reading. And my wife and I came to our son was still young, I think age 1.5 or 2. We agreed together that we would never put him in a public school.
Amen.
That it would be our determination. How we were going to do this, we had no idea. We didn't even know of a Christian school in Scotland at the time. We had never heard of homeschooling. But we determined that somehow we would educate him using Christian presuppositions. I'm not sure we even understood what they were, but we were determined biblically this was our responsibility. Well, in time, as pastoring a church or helping pastor a church, we started our own little school. However, we never won philosophically the arguments. People brought their children to school because that's what the church culture became. The church culture became, well, you bring your kids to our school, so we had school. When we left, we no longer could influence those things in terms of the philosophy and trying to win that philosophical and theological battle. As a consequence, that school now is failing. And this sadly is a problem throughout the United Kingdom. There are a number of Christian schools, but they're Christian schools because they like the idea of a better education, smaller classes. But they're not because of a radical world and life view in terms of standing for biblical Christianity as opposed to secular humanism.
So are you implying the battle really can't be won or waged within the present church, that it's got to be, well, in independent churches or outside that? Is that a correlate of what you're saying? Or
In the U.S., there's an old saying, you can't fight City Hall.
Yeah.
You can't fight the government when it's opposed to you. Are you saying that you can't fight the Church of England because it's the established church and there's just too much there? Is that battle not winnable?
I think, in general senses, I would agree with that. The problem we have is that we have, or as I perceive it, is that the Church of England, like the Church of Scotland, has moved so far away from its biblically orthodox roots. In fact, in the Church of England, as opposed to the Church of Scotland, there are many full-blown charismatic churches doing everything else charismatic churches do, except they do it with robes and incense. But, I mean, it's done. Holy Trinity Brompton is a classic example. So I guess it's like all things, it has to be both and. We have to win the battles in the seminaries and the universities. We have to get these young men who are being called to the ministry to commit themselves to biblical inerrancy, to a profoundly radical biblical faith. Some will have to go into the Church of England, but I think probably we need a new force. We need to raise up new churches. I think they will be the ones to carry it forward.
Do you think the apostasy or the liberalism or whatever you want to adjective you want to put on the problems there in the institutional church, do you think that they're such that I lost my train of thought here.
Oh, sorry. How effective do you think that, or is that what you're getting at, Mark? How effective something outside the church can be, or?
I lost it.
Okay.
It's gone.
That happens to me about three times a week. So what you're saying, Quentin, is we need to take a both-and approach. Mm-hmm. Both within the churches, there need to be people that are dedicated to the faith, but also independent churches outside them.
I think so. I think we have to reach in both levels. There was a number of years ago where I had great hopes for many of the charismatic churches, for instance. Many of them searching for a truly authentic understanding of scriptures. And as a consequence, many of them were becoming less and less charismatic. And for a while there in the mid-90s, there seemed to be a division taking place. You had, in the charismatic church, you had those going back to old-time Pentecostalism and those going forward into a more reformed understanding of the faith. Unfortunately, most of those that were becoming reformed have detoured into accepting very largely uncritically the Laughing Revival and so forth. Now, I'm not sure for those how long that will take them to realize just what a dreadful scenario that they've bought into. I mean, really the Trojan horse that they've brought into their church. I am hopeful that they will soon get back on the path they were. I know some of these men, and I can hardly believe that they have gone the way they've gone. But of course, one of the problems with charismaticism, having, and I speak as having been one for many years, is what I call the free radicals that still float around inside you, that you can be going along and buying into it and practicing good Reformed theology, and then suddenly, bang, from left field, this idea comes, it's non-scriptural, and it just overtakes you. For instance, I've got charismatic friends. I don't hold out as much hope as I once did for them. So we're back to education, raising up a new generation of men who will start rebuilding, either independently or within Baptist or independent churches, within broadly evangelical churches, and some within the Church of England. And again, I want to be real careful here. There are some fantastically brilliant shining lights within the Church of England and within the Church of Scotland, men who are really doing their best, but from what I know, they're doing their best against all the odds, and how they survive is, certainly in the Church of Scotland, is amazing. In the Church of England, of course, once a vicar has got his living, as they call it, has actually been installed in his church, almost nothing can remove him from it. So once he's there for life, and that's why they can get away with some pretty weird and wonderful behaviors. But having said that, if we can get good men into these parsonages and vicarages, then maybe we'll see some change also.
What I was starting to get at was, is part of the problem the fact that because there's an established church, that the definition of Christianity has basically been all-inclusive, and that when you have a narrow view that Scripture says this, and Scripture is not, you know, the spirit of the age or political correctness or a feel-good, really, it can't include everything that you're seeing as too narrow-minded to really be comprehended within this popular view of what a Christian should think or the church should include. Is the whole definition of Christianity lost because of the problems in the church?
Well, again, thinking of the Church of England, I think the establishment of the Church of England is a major problem to its growth. The Prime Minister of the country recommends to the Queen who the Archbishop of Canterbury should be. And so with that continuing what used to be called lay investiture, it's very difficult to get men who really are radically committed to the gospel. I mean, if you may remember in the news, the Bishop of Durham a number of years ago was installed. When he was installed, I believe it was the day after or shortly, sometime of his installation, the cathedral that he was being installed in was hit by lightning. And everybody was concerned whether this was the wrath of God or not. This is a man who denied the virgin birth, the physical resurrection, and so forth. So the established church is a problem. There's no question about it. It too closely identifies itself with the political system. And the political system is bankrupt. People see that. People see its bankruptcy, it's patent. And although people have been in have bought into this socialistic welfare mentality, nevertheless they are beginning to see, I think, that government does not have all the answers. And if government doesn't have the answers, then neither will the Church of England have all the answers, because they're so established. Now, of course, with Prince Charles, whose 50th birthday I believe it is today, if he becomes king, which I can't think, speaking as one who used to be a very proud monarchist, but I'm no longer in any way, shape or form a monarchist, but I can only imagine this will be a disaster for the nation, but maybe good for the Church of England, because probably they'll excommunicate him, or they will just go down in flames. And if they excommunicate him, that would probably send such a wonderful message to the nation that the Church of England might possibly come out of this alive.
Could you, having as you do your experience in the United Kingdom and established churches and the problems there, American churches have their own problem, more of an anarchistic thing, let's start our own denomination, and going off into a quirky idiosyncrasy. Can you give us your synopsis as coming into the United States of Christianity in America, and how it differs, and how its problems are different, and our heresies are different than your heresies?
Right.
A comparison of heresies here. That's what we want.
Well, boy, I hardly feel qualified.
Just some of your impressions.
I think generally, American is a consummate consumer state, and American Christians have bought into consumerism. Therefore, there's a tremendous pressure upon pastors to provide a product that will satisfy that consumer purchasing mentality. We have purchasers, customers, not worshippers, in too many churches. That's probably in a synopsis the easiest thing to say.
Good analysis.
Our time is just about up. I think in the next session we'll go on with a discussion of this sort of thing more specifically. But for the present, thank you, Quentin, for your very thoughtful and telling account of the status of Christianity in Britain. God bless you all for listening, and prosper you day by day as you serve Him.